We're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1 to read God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's open our Bibles, please, at that portion. And with the Word open there, we will bow just for prayer again to seek the Lord's help and His help and His blessing upon the Word that we're going to consider this evening. That's all. Just bow together and let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our God and our gracious Father in heaven, once again we draw near to Thee, and we thank Thee for the way into the holiest of all, by our Saviour's blood, by that new and living way that He has made for us. Lord, we come to Thee in all our need. We come fully conscious that there is no help in man, that as we come to the Scriptures of truth to read them and then to bring Thy Word, we approach it all, Lord, with that awareness of our own utter inability. But Lord, we're glad that help is promised. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in the One who is able to make all grace abound toward us, that in both the hearing and the preaching of the Word, there will be help given, and we pray for that this evening. We pray that Thou wilt shut us in with Thee. We pray, Lord, for that grace to be given in every part of the meeting now as we continue on, that there will be that deep consciousness that the Lord has drawn near. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt take Thy Word and Thou wilt apply it to every heart. We pray for help as we seek to open up the book, as we seek to expound the Scriptures. O Lord, bring Thy Word with freshness to us. And Lord, may there be a lasting work done this night in the hearts and in the lives of Thy people. And again, Lord, should there be some here who need Christ, we pray that Thy Spirit would open up such hearts and that a work would be done in the inner man that will result in the new birth and in the turning of the sinner to Christ, the saving of the soul. Here as we pray, may Thy great name be glorified, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted far above all, for we pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 13. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And we know that God will add His blessing to the reading of His own precious word. Amen. Now, Those of you who have been with us from the Lord's Day will know that this series of messages that I'm seeking to bring this week is based upon Exodus 24, upon the great statements there that are recorded concerning that marvelous event when Moses met with Israel, when sacrifices were offered and their blood was shed, and we are told that Moses sprinkled both the people and the book with that blood of the sacrifice. And we have established, therefore, the great truth that the Word of God is a blood-sprinkled book. In the opening message from Exodus 24, where we learn these things, that Moses sprinkled the book of the covenant with the blood of the covenant, we really have, therefore, the title for this series of messages this particular week, the blood of the covenant in the book of the covenant. From that typical ceremony that is recorded for us in Exodus 24, we are able to conclude, we do conclude, that the great and the central truth of God's Word is that of the covenant of grace, sealed and ratified by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Bible is really an unfolding of the covenant of grace. God's gracious purpose to save a people, to have them for Himself, to bring them out of their darkness and out of their sin, into all of the blessings, into all of the benefits of His glorious salvation. Those benefits and blessings that He has promised from all eternity, that He has covenanted to give to sinners in all their need. And furthermore, the great message of that covenant is that by the shedding of the blood of the mediator of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, all of those benefits, all of those blessings were confirmed and were sealed for sinful men. We have already noticed how the Lord Jesus Christ takes these very words concerning the blood of the covenant and He uses them as He institutes the Lord's Supper. We've looked at Matthew 26 and verse 28, and in that statement there concerning the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus says that this cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And there He uses essentially the very same words as are found in Exodus 24. The words concerning the covenant, the words that emphasize this feature of the covenant, that is, the blood of the covenant. He says, this cup is the New Testament in My blood, or the New Covenant in My blood. And therefore Christ Himself emphasizes that it is the very heart of the gospel that we come to when we deal with this matter of the blood of the covenant in the book of the covenant. That is what God reveals to us the whole way through the scriptures of truth. What we're saying, therefore, is that the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ has established a legal basis upon which the Lord freely gives to sinners all of these blessings of the covenant that He promised, as we've noted, from all eternity. And He can do that, therefore, without adulterating or compromising His own justice or His own holiness. In those words in Matthew 26:28, you have the reference to the remission of sins. And the word remission means basically removal. That's what remission or forgiveness is really all about. It is the removal of sin. And when Jesus Christ gave Himself for men, and when He shed His precious blood, He procured for them this removal of their sins. And because Christ, therefore, has removed the sins of those for whom He died, He has established, as I put it, this legal basis upon which God may bless men, upon which God may save men, give to them all that they need in their sin, and bring them out of that state, and bring them home to heaven, and glorify them one day. All of that has been procured because Jesus Christ, by the shedding of His own blood, has established the basis upon which God is able to do all these things and yet remain just within Himself and just in His dealings with men. Now, these covenant blessings that the Lord has secured for His people are basically twofold. Perfect righteousness to deal with the guilt of man, and perfect cleansing to deal with the defilement of man in his sin. It's on that twofold basis, you see, that a sinner's entrance into heaven, that is possession of everlasting life, actually rests. The blood of Jesus Christ gives the sinner a legal entitlement to enter heaven. But the blood of Jesus Christ does more than that. It gives a sinner the moral fitness to enter into heaven. Think about that for a moment or two. Turn with me to Romans 5 and look at verse 9, that great statement concerning justification. Romans 5, verse 9, in fact, it's such a well-known verse, we hardly even need to turn to it, but read it with me anyway. Romans 5 and verse 9. And there it says, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Being justified by His blood, the verse says. What is it to be justified? It is to be declared righteous. And how are we declared righteous? And what basis are we declared righteous? On the basis of the blood of the covenant. And being declared righteous, Paul says here, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, which is essentially the same thing as to say, we shall have everlasting life through Him. We shall enter heaven. In other words, being justified right now, we have in our possession the legal entitlement to enter glory. When we think about that matter, it's a remarkable thing to notice that a sinner enters heaven on the same basis as Christ Himself entered back into heaven. We're told in Hebrews 9 and verse 12 that it was by His own blood that the Savior went back to heaven after His own work on this earth. And remember that when He came to do that work, when He came to be the Savior of men, when guilt was laid upon Him, He was held accountable for that guilt, and He was punished for that sin. And therefore, before Christ could enter back into heaven Himself as the God-man, He had to be cleared of all guilt. The guilt that was imputed to His name and to His account, it had to be removed. And the glorious thing is, it was removed because He paid the price. He satisfied the wrath of God, the justice of God, and therefore Christ entered back into heaven by His own blood. That is, by the merits, by the value of His own precious blood that He shed for men. He entered into heaven by the blood, but so do we. Hebrews 10, 20, or 19 and 20. Where Paul says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, freedom to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And as I've already noted this week with you concerning that verse, that includes now, as we draw near to God in prayer, as we worship the Lord, we draw nigh to Him upon the ground of the blood. We have the legal entitlement to come before God and worship Him upon the basis of the shed blood. And when we come to die, we will enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. It is the blood that gives us that legal entitlement to heaven. It is the blood, as I have said, that gives us that moral fitness to enter into heaven. The glorious news of the gospel, therefore, is that the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood not only to clear us from our guilt, but also to wash us, to purge us, to sanctify us, and eventually actually glorify us and give us that purity that fits us to dwell in the realms of glory. Turn now to Ephesians 5 and look with me there at how the emphasis is on that very matter of the work of Christ, the death of Christ, therefore the blood of Christ giving us that moral fitness to dwell in heaven. Ephesians chapter 5, and in the verse 25, at the end of the verse it says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. There's the cross, there's the death, there's the sacrifice. He gave Himself for it, for His church, for His people. That involves the shedding of His blood for our sin. He gave Himself, the Lord tells us here. But for what purpose, verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it. And therefore we are being shown by these words that sanctification as well as justification has been secured for God's people by the death of Jesus Christ. Christ is the source of our holiness. Christ is the source of the cleansing that we need, as I've already said, to give us that moral and spiritual fitness to live in heaven. We could not enter heaven as we now are. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, our beings as they now are not fit to dwell in heaven. There has to be a purging, a sanctifying, a cleansing, so that we come to the point in the will and in the progress of God in our lives where we are not only given the legal entitlement that we already have, but where we are given that moral fitness, that spiritual fitness to dwell with God forever. And these great blessings, as I say, really sum up what we have in Jesus Christ. Righteousness to deal with our guilt, and then holiness to deal with the defilement of our sin. And the application of all of this is that Jesus Christ is our holiness. Turning back now to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is the holiness, the sanctification of His own dear people. And what we're really noticing here, therefore, is, as we make our way into this chapter this evening, is that true believers will experience sanctification without fail. It is just as inevitable as their justification. Those who are in the covenant of God are brought under the righteousness of Christ, the merit of Christ, and they are justified, but so they will be sanctified fully and completely. That is inevitable because of the merit and the power of this precious blood of the covenant of God and of Christ. It's not a mere possibility, therefore. It is inevitable. And just as surely as a sinner is pardoned when he's brought to Christ, so he is purified. And therefore tonight, having made these introductory remarks, I want to come right into 1 Peter chapter 1, because in this passage that I've read with you, the Apostle Peter is essentially dealing with the subject of sanctification, the life of holiness. And he shows that it is an experience that revolves around this great matter of what our Savior did when He died. Look with me at what would essentially be our text tonight, verse 18 and verse 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now those words in those two verses and in the surrounding context deal with this very subject of the life of holiness as it flows out of the work of Christ in the shedding of His own precious blood. And the first thing I want us to see from our text and the context is the argument for the life of holiness. Because going back to verses 13 to 17, where we began to read, that is back in verse 13, then down to verse 17, Peter is exhorting the believer to pursue the life of holiness. And then when he comes to verse 18, he gives the argument.
He has said in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. We'll come back to these verses later and show you more of what they're saying. And verse 14, as obedient children, we're not to fashion ourselves according to the former lust, but rather, as God is holy, we are to be holy. And then he brings in the argument. Because you see, there has to be a basis, there has to be a reason as to why he can say to God's people, be ye holy. And that reason, that argument is, in verse 18, because ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is Peter is simply saying there is that the believer is to live a holy life because he is redeemed. He's a redeemed person. And redemption, men and women, is not compatible with an unholy life. True holiness is fully set before us here as that which is the possession of the child of God and must be lived by the child of God, and thank God it can be because of redemption and because of what redemption means and redemption signifies as far as our experience is concerned. Notice here redemption's purchaser. In verse 19, we are told that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice that the one who redeems us, the one who purchased our redemption, is himself without blemish and without spot. And right there the Holy Spirit is placing an emphasis on the purity of the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purchaser of redemption is himself infinitely and indeed impeccably pure in his character and in his being. That's the vital point that's being made as Paul speaks of redemption as far as this part of the chapter is concerned. The one who has purchased redemption for us is himself impeccably holy and impeccably pure. And therefore, he will have a people like unto himself. Now, right now we aren't, that is God's people, we aren't impeccably pure. We aren't impeccably holy. But that is the goal of Christ, who has purchased our redemption. He has given himself to have a people who will be like himself. That's what Peter is stressing here. Think about this with me for a moment or two. God's eternal purpose is that he will have a holy people. He will have a people who are like unto himself and like unto his own dear Son. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 has that great statement within it that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. That is the great objective of God's covenant of grace. Because right there, he's essentially talking about that covenant. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the great goal is that we should be holy. And we should be without blame before him. Or Romans 8 and verse 29. Where the apostle says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Think about that language. The Lord Jesus Christ is described there as the firstborn among many brethren. And in that context, the apostle says, God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of that person. That's the goal of God for your life. And it's all secured by the blood of the Lamb. Christ will have a people whom he cleanses, he purges, he washes from every stain, so that one day they will be fully conformed to himself. He is the head, that's what's meant by that, the firstborn of many brethren. He is the head of a company who are destined to be like him. How marvelous that is, that God would intervene in our lives. Wretched, filthy sinners, deserving only the lowest hell. and not only intervene in our lives, but bring us out of that state, out of that darkness, out of that corruption, out of that defilement, out of that wickedness, and one day have us like His Son. Now, as we think about that, we need to remember something important here. And I put it to you this way, just what is the image of Christ? To which we have been predestined to be conformed. What is that image? Well, it's a reference to the Lord in His own humanity. He has taken our human nature. We know that. The Bible teaches that so clearly. That's what the birth of the Lord is really all about. His incarnation. It was essential. Without it, there's no salvation. There's no hope for men. But as you saw in one of the earlier meetings, the Word was made flesh. He took our humanity into union with our deity, or with His deity. But in taking our humanity, He has elevated it to a new level. He has taken our true humanity, but He has raised it away up to a level that is beyond what Adam had when God made him there in the garden. Because He has taken our nature, our humanity, and He's brought it up to the level where it is impeccable. You understand that tonight? The humanity of Christ is an impeccable humanity. And it's His purpose to have a people with Him one day in glory, like Himself, that is, a people who not only will not sin again, but a people who cannot sin, because they are raised up to that same level as their blessed Redeemer. This is what the Lord is teaching the whole way through the Scriptures as He speaks of our union with Christ, our oneness with Christ, our conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore Christ has purchased redemption for us, the ultimate goal of that being that we will be like Him. We will be without spot and without blemish. That's what it says of Christ here in 1 Peter 1, that great verse where it talks about Him being the Lamb, 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, a Lamb without blemish and without spot. If you go back with me again to Ephesians chapter 5, you will read there in those verses that we considered a little while ago, the very same idea concerning the people of God. Ephesians 5, and look with me at verse 27. It says that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish, fully conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the purchaser of redemption, He's without spot and blemish. The church, the purchased, the possession of Christ, and she is without spot and without blemish. You see, therefore, the argument for true holiness is the great argument of redemption, and Christ is the purchaser of that redemption, and He will have a people like Himself. But then there's also here not only redemption's purchaser, but redemption's power. Because Peter teaches that Christ has redeemed His people, as we notice here in these verses. But what exactly is that redemption? What is the nature of redemption, as Peter uses the word here? Well, it basically signifies freedom. That's the real idea in the word redemption. There are various forms of the word in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. And as you look at them and study them, you find that that's the central thought. Freedom. That's what the Lord said when He spoke to Moses there in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. He sent Moses with the message that He purposed to redeem Israel. That is, to set Israel free. And in that verse He accompanies what He says with these words, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And He's saying, therefore, that He has come to reach out His arm and set His people free from their bondage, their thraldom, from all of the situation in which they were found in Egypt, He has come to set them free. As we go through the Word of God, we find that this is the real thought in redemption. It is the work of God through Christ to set sinners free, to liberate them. My friend, there's another aspect of the great argument from redemption for a life of holiness. And that is, a redeemed people should not be in bondage to sin. Furthermore, through redemption, we can live by God's grace in freedom from sin's power, from its effects, from its enticement, its entanglement. I know, as I said earlier, we are not yet perfect and far from it. But how is the child of God to live the Christian life? How are we to make our way through this world, cursed by sin, filled with temptation and allurement and corruption and wickedness and vileness, and yet live a holy life? How can we live the life of holiness in such a world? Well, here's the answer. There is power in this redemption that Christ has purchased for us. The power to set us free and every day give us liberty and give us victory and give us that overcoming experience as far as the world and sin are concerned. And you know what that freedom really is that we're talking about here as we deal with the matter of redemption's power? That freedom is freedom from sin to serve Jesus Christ. The real liberty of the child of God is just that in a nutshell. It's freedom from sin, and more so, as we go on with God, as we live in union with Christ, and in fellowship with Christ, and we draw out of Christ, and we pray into our souls the benefits of His redemptive work. It's freedom from sin to live the life of holiness and to be in subjection to our Lord, and gladly and willingly so. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 18, the apostle says to the Lord's people there, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now there's redemption's power at work. Setting people free from sin, but not to do as they please, not to do as suits them, but to become the servants of righteousness. The word servants there, as you may know, means bond servant, slave actually. But you see, this is not teaching at all that to serve the Lord is some kind of an issue of bondage where we are serving the Lord or we are doing His will against our own will. No, my friend, that's not the way it is. Redemption changes our wills. Redemption liberates the will of the Christian to do the will of God, so that the will of God is a joy. It's a glad thing to do the will of the Lord as far as the child of God is concerned. His will has been renewed and changed and set free from its bondage. The human will is in bondage. The human will is in chains because of sin. But the Lord comes along and He redeems us and He sets the will free and He sets the heart free to do the will of God, to do the mind of God. And therefore, it is a joyful thing. His commandments are not grievous, as John says. Rather, they are a joy to our hearts. And why is this? Why does the true child of God find within his or her heart this glad, joyful delight in doing the will of the Lord? It's because that person has experienced redemption's power. The power that sets men free and gives them the very ability to do the will of the Lord. It's not there naturally. Far from it. And we still struggle, of course, with the flesh. And every child of God is aware of that. But even in the midst of the battle with the flesh and the world and the devil, thank God there is power in the Redeemer's blood to have us live a life of holiness. And you see, when you think about all this, this argument for the life of holiness, then we come to redemption's price. Because it says in verse 18, not redeemed with corruptible things. Then verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Redemption's price is the blood of Jesus Christ. I can't understand why any preacher, teacher, and I mentioned this in earlier meetings, why any man will argue against what the Bible simply teaches. We are redeemed by a blood sacrifice. That's the very heart of God's whole covenant scheme. I said to you earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die in some other way. He died a death that involved the shedding of His blood, because God had ordained that a blood sacrifice alone would pay the price for sin. And therefore, here is the price. And what a price. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. When you think about that, what an argument for the life of godliness and holiness. Not from any emotional point of view merely, but from a theological or a biblical point of view. Turning to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, verse 20, where the apostle is dealing with holiness of life, and he's dealing with it here in a certain context, specifically with regard to the body of the child of God, and how the body is to be kept pure from sins. Much as lies within us to see that accomplished. Dealing in this chapter with the awful blight and curse of immorality. We've got to understand the setting here. These Corinthians were pagans. They knew nothing else but this kind of lifestyle of immorality. But Paul has to write to them and exhort them to remember who they are. And he says in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Who are the Lord's people? Well, first of all, they're not their own. You're not your own, dear believer. But it says this, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, do you see the theological truth, as it were? And it is a theological truth. You're bought with a price. And on that basis, Paul says, glorify God in your body. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel doesn't teach men to live a holy life without giving them, as we're seeing here, the argument, the reason, the foundation. God does not exhort us in any way unless, first of all, He shows us, here's the truth on which this exhortation stands. And He says to us in these verses concerning our very bodies, never mind our spirit, that they're to be used in a way that glorifies the Lord. And the reason is we are bought with a price, which simply means in our entirety we belong to God. The whole man belongs to the Lord. The price of redemption was given not for our souls only, but for our very bodies. And therefore the Christian in his or her entirety has to remember always that we are bought with that blood. And we belong to the Lord in all of our entire person. And of course, you know, there's a great and a glorious outcome of that. Your body, that your soul was bought with the blood of Christ. That's the price that was paid. And one day, your body and your soul will be brought together, should the Lord come first and we all pass away, they will be brought together again, the soul from glory, the body from the grave, and as complete persons we will enter into everlasting life. And we will reign with Christ forever. Really touched on that. That's our destiny. That's God's goal for us. To have a people like Himself and like His Son. It all comes about because of redemption's purchaser and power and price.
And that's the argument right now, men and women, for living the life of holiness. And of course, it's more than an argument. It is the answer to sin. It's the answer to the flesh. It's the answer to the world. It's the victory that we have in union with our Savior, our great Redeemer, and thereby we are enabled to live the life that is laid before us here. Then there are the aspects of the life of holiness laid before us here, and I will deal with this as quickly as I can. Verses 13 to 17, in those verses there are some aspects of the life of holiness. There is the pilgrimage of holiness, verse 13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In that verse the apostle points the Lord's people to the great day of Christ, when he shall appear in his glory. And in view of that day, the believer is to gird up the loins of his mind, as Peter puts it here, and be sober. You can see right away that he has got something in mind by way of an illustration. And he's thinking actually of the departure of Israel out of Egypt, with their loins girded up, as you read there in Exodus, in the hope of reaching the land of promise. And therefore, in these words of verse 13, we have the pilgrimage of holiness. The child of God is a sojourner here. He's a pilgrim. This world is not where he really belongs at all. And therefore, one of the aspects of the life of holiness is right here, that we are to keep in mind that we are pilgrims and we are strangers in this world. You study the Old Testament and see how God's people then had that in mind. They did not see themselves as being anything different from the New Testament believer. Their ultimate goal was that glorious fatherland that Hebrews 11 talks about. And they knew that God was preparing for them a city. And that was their objective. And therefore, with that before them, that's what Peter's doing here. He's setting the ultimate goal before us. And he says, get your eyes on Christ and on his glory. Get your eyes on heaven. And walk this pilgrimage of holiness. Then there's also the pattern of holiness. Verses 14 to 16, and the pattern of holiness is the Lord himself. It says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts, or the former lusts from your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. He has said, be ye holy, for I am holy. My friend, there's the pattern of holiness. It is the Lord himself. And what the apostle is showing us there is this, verse 14 especially. The child of God should not be patterning his life off some earthly, ungodly wretch. He says, forget about your former lusts when you're in your ignorance. And you live your life according to how men dictated and fashion dictated and corruption led you. He says, that's all to be put away now. Here's the pattern for true holiness. It is the Lord himself. Not the old life, not the old nature, not the old worldly way. That is to be repudiated. To put aside. And the child of God is to look away to the Lord himself, who is holy. And you see, the point is this. This looking away to the Lord, this endeavouring to be holy as he is holy, is a matter in which, as we look to the Lord, it means that we fellowship with him. It means that we draw from him that which will enable us to have the pattern of true holiness in our lives. I've touched on that already, but I bring you back to that. The pattern of holiness is not set before you as some impossible goal. You think about it. Be ye holy as God is holy. And I must say to ourselves, well, left to ourselves, that's impossible. But the point is, dear believer, you're not left to yourself. You're in union with God through Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's the source. He's the fountainhead of this holiness that we've already talked about, purchased by the Lord. And as we look away to Him by faith and through prayer and through the means of grace and through union with Him, we draw out of Christ what God has for us. And therefore we are changed into the same image. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, the last verse, verse 18. That's how it happens. Living in union with Christ and with God, drawing out of our Father and the Son. That blessed change, that ongoing transformation, that being changed into the very same image of which we spoke a while ago, it happens as we look into the mirror of the Word and by depending on the Holy Spirit and living in union with our Head Himself, we draw out of Him and we draw into ourselves the pattern of holiness. And then there's the purpose of holiness. Another aspect of holiness here. The purpose of it. Look at verse 15. It says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." As you think about those words, the Lord is setting before you really what the purpose of a holy life really is. What is it? It's to reveal the truth that God is holy. That's the purpose of holiness. For the believer here in this world, why is it the will of God that you be a holy people? It's His will, your sanctification. What's the purpose of that as far as living in this world is concerned? Well, it's this, for one thing, that we will reveal who our God actually is. Let me ask you a question. How will the world ever know that God is holy? Unless the world sees it in you. Do you understand what I'm saying? The only way that the world will ever know that God is holy is when they see holiness in those who profess to be His people. The Lord said to His ancient people through Ezekiel, Ezekiel 20 verse 21, "I will be sanctified in you before the heathen." That, of course, does not mean that God Himself becomes more holy. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. But what it means is, "I will be sanctified in you before the heathen." He's saying, "I will be known to be the holy God that I am when you, my people, are living in a manner that is a reflection of my holiness. And the world and the ungodly all around see that. They take note. There's a man, there's a woman who not only fears sin, but hates sin, flees from sin. And as they see that, they see the likeness of God. They see, moreover, that He is holy. That in Him there is no darkness. There is no impurity. They see, therefore, a message day by day. You may think, my dear brother or sister, that you don't count for much, you don't make much impact as a believer. You may feel you're insignificant, that there's nothing much you can do. Let me tell you, the life of holiness makes a far, far greater impact than you are actually aware. Therefore, come to Christ this night and see Him as the source of all that you need to live that life, to be that witness, to tell Columbia or wherever else you live, wherever you may live, to tell that place your God is a holy God. Your God saves from sin. Your God will judge the world in righteousness. Your God will deal with sin. May the Lord help us tonight to live that life. And may His word be written upon our hearts for His own glory and for His own eternal praise. Amen.